You turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 31:1. I'll give you a minute to get there. It's 1 Samuel 31, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10. Starting with verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fight grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites, along with the valley of those across the Jordan, saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. And they put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth and fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan.
Let's pray.
Father, we don't usually want to think about death, especially a death like this. And there's a danger, I guess, Lord, when we get to a passage like this of looking for some kind of a silver lining or some sort of encouragement where we really ought to see just despair and blackness. We don't like to spend a lot of time thinking about negative, dreary things. And this chapter just keeps us down in the mire of Saul's death. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us grace this morning to be sober and serious enough to take a little bit of a break from the frivolity of laughing all the time and wake up to the stark gravity of what happens to a man who disobeys you. Lord, it's not with hopelessness that we read it. It's with joy for those of us who know you that we can avoid an end like this. Especially after singing that hymn, Lord, the fairest Lord Jesus, where we sing, "You're fairer than all of the creation, and you make the woeful heart to sing." Oh, Lord, just as we were talking last night at the worship team about that, just nothing else can do that. No one else can do that. There are things, joys in this world that can cheer up a little bit of a sad heart, but the heart that's really grieving, only the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ can make the woeful heart sing for joy. And so, Lord, it's with that hope that we immerse ourselves in this dark chapter. And we pray that you would teach us to take seriously your commands and to rejoice in our access to you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. It's an interesting study in psychology to look at the reaction of David's men in chapter 30 from last week. When they lose everything to an unknown enemy, they decide the most logical thing to do is to kill David. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? They came to David in the first place because they had nowhere else to go. And since they've joined up with David, they've known nothing but success. They have never, ever experienced defeat under David's leadership. So now they're gone for a while. They come home to find their town burned and their wives and children kidnapped. And so they assess their situation and consider the various options, conclude the best response here, the wisest response, is to go ahead and just stone David to death. I mean, just think how much that would improve their situation. How much better off they would be. If they just eliminate David, then they would still have no home, no possessions, no wives, no children, no money, no place to go, no allies, no idea where the raiders went. But on the other hand, they would also have no leadership and no access to the blessing and guidance that comes from God through David. You read that account, you think, what kind of insanity would ever make them have this thought of killing David? David is literally their only way out of this mess. Well, that's the insanity of selfish anger. That's the sort of thing it does. They were mad and they thought it would make them feel better if they could just stone somebody. And who better than David? Might as well. He's the leader. It was because of David, after all, that they had been gone. They were following David. It was because of David's decision to go that this happened. So there's a very real sense in which David did lead them into this disaster. In some sense, it was David's doing. And so you see David there, without friends, without family, without possessions, without a home, without anything. And his men have to suffer that same fate. You see, you hitch your wagon to David, and when he becomes penniless and wifeless and children childless and everything else, so will you be. David's road is a hard one. God has called him to a rough life, and there are a lot of ups and downs, and the downs are some pretty severe downs. And if you're going to attach yourself to David, then you're going to find that you're going to be insulted and snubbed by people like Nabal, and you're going to be hunted down by the king, and you're going to be plundered by the Amalekites, and you just may come home one day and find your home is gone, and your wife and children are gone. And there's nothing left but a pile of ashes. On the one hand, when David wins big, you share in the spoils. Even if you were just one of the guys guarding the supply, you get an equal share. I mean, you get a lot of spoils. But if he goes down, you go down. What David gets, you get. If you're one of David's followers, then what happens to David happens to you. And the same goes for Saul. Last 2 weeks we saw David hunt down the Amalekites and wipe them out. He recovered all that they had taken, including the women and children. He brings everybody back home to Ziklag, and they celebrate in Ziklag, no doubt, and they're starting the rebuilding process. They have lots of money, lots of resources. It's just a matter of getting things put back together. And that's where the book of 2 Samuel picks up the story. David has been in Ziklag for 2 full days at the beginning of 2 Samuel. And it was a happy couple of days during all the joy and laughter of the reunions and his men being united with their wives and children again, swimming in more riches and plunder than they know what to do with. At that very moment, they don't realize it, but something very horrible is happening up north. Saul and Jonathan and the Israelite army are fighting the Philistines up north, and they're losing. And on the third day, when they were in Ziklag, back in Ziklag, on the third day, in the middle of the rebuilding process, some guy comes running down from the north with some news about the battle up there. And it's not good news. He says, Saul and the Israelites were routed, and Saul is dead. And Jonathan is dead. Those two battles that happened at the same time, David and the Amalekites, and Saul and the Philistines. Those two battles took place right at the same time. We get that from the chronology that we've looked at so far. We also get it from verse 1 of chapter 31. Look at verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, the NIV says. Literally, they were fighting. They had been fighting. That points time-wise back to when David had been fighting. So it's ongoing action right now. He's picking that up in the midst of the action. It's kind of like he's letting us know that these battles are happening at the same time. It's almost like when they cut away from a TV show and then they come back and they say, "We now rejoin the battle of Jezreel in progress." That's what's happening. So verse 1, the Israelites fled before the Philistines, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. So here we are, just 3 verses into the chapter, and Israel's already lost. The battle's gone. I mean, Israel's defeated. Bodies are littering the mountainside of Gilboa. Saul's sons are dead, and Saul's critically wounded. We're just 3 verses into the chapter. The writer spares us the agony of the detailed description of Israel's loss and just picks it up right at the point of his interest, or the point he wants to make, and that is the death of Saul. So, not only is this in progress, it's basically over. We missed the whole battle. We get to see the battle down south, and so we missed the one up north. Remember how this started. Saul had gathered all his forces on Mount Gilboa, and the Philistines had gathered their forces on the north side of the Jezreel Valley, up there in Shunem. And so then they both came down, no doubt, and met in that valley that's just been soaked with the blood of so many battles through history. That's where this one took place. And just as Saul feared the night before, the Philistines easily overpowered the Israelites, and the Israelites, after coming down Mount Gilboa, fighting, turn around and run right back up Mount Gilboa and retreat. And after it is quickly obvious that they're being defeated, so they start running back where they came from. But they can't outrun the Philistine chariots, and they find themselves getting mowed down from behind as they try to retreat. And so the Gilboa mountainside just becomes a bloodbath of Israelite blood, dead Israelite soldiers carpeting the whole mountain. I was thinking about this, what this is like. I was out running the other day, and I was tired, and I was thinking about if I had been running for my life. You know, you're running for your life, and someone's right behind you. As soon as you turn your head to see if they're catching up, that makes you slow down, and you're caught. And you're dead. You don't turn around. You just run and hope that you're, you know, making progress. You just wait for an arrow to come through your chest. Or a sword, or take your feet out from under your spear or something. And if you're not faster than their fastest guy, you die. And, you know, if one of them gets tired, they can stop and rest, and the rest can run. If you get tired, you die. Your only hope is to kind of split off from whoever you're with and hope that whoever's chasing you follows them and not you. But that doesn't work for Saul and his sons. Verse 2 says, the Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons. That word, pressed hard, is it's the same word translated one united to his wife. In Genesis 2:24, the two will become one flesh. The man will be united to his wife. It means to stick to her. They were just sticking to Saul and his sons, pressing hard after. No matter where Jonathan and company turned, those Philistines just stuck right on their trail. And then you get to some of the most painful words in the whole book, verse 2, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. And every time I read that, I think, no, not Jonathan. Don't let him die. I mean, this happened 3,000 years ago. I still can't accept it. I just love Jonathan. He's such a great guy, and it would have been so cool for him to survive this battle and become David's right-hand man in 2 Samuel. Wouldn't that be great? Why should Jonathan have to die? Abner survives this battle. Why not Jonathan? Jonathan had to die because part of Saul's judgment was to see his hopes and dreams of having a legacy dashed before his eyes. Plus, knowing Jonathan, you know, you just know Jonathan. If the Philistines want to kill Saul, no doubt it had to be over Jonathan's dead body, right? Hard to imagine Jonathan surviving a battle where Saul gets overrun. I can't even picture that. His loyalty is like David's. It's tenacious. There's no way he's going to run away and leave his father Saul to die. So in Job 4:7, Job's friend Eliphaz asked this question. said, consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? That was part of Job's friend's theology. They said, if you're innocent, nothing bad will happen to you. So obviously you're not innocent. They were wrong. Who being innocent has ever perished? Well, Jonathan, for one. Jonathan did not die in this battle because of his own sin. More likely, he died in this battle because of his righteousness. God will not allow any ultimate harm to come to one of his children. He will not allow any ultimate injustice to ever happen to you, but he will allow temporary injustice. That's the heinousness of sin. It inflicts harm on the innocent. And so Jonathan dies. The writer doesn't give us any details of his death, because if he did, it would detract from his point in the chapter, which is on Saul. I'm guessing it would have been quite a story. I mean, I'm just guessing. I bet Jonathan didn't go down easy. No doubt he took a lot of Philistines with him. You know, he once defeated an entire Philistine garrison by himself, just him and his armor bearer. So I'm guessing the Philistines suffered some casualties when they caught up to Jonathan. But not even Jonathan can hold off this onslaught, and he finally goes down. And so you can imagine the fear and anguish in the heart of Saul as he looks down from his vantage point on the mountain and sees his valiant sons 100 yards below or wherever they were taking a stand. After running, they finally stop and they say, okay, we're going to take a stand and give Saul a chance to escape and we'll hold him off. What they don't know is several of the Philistine archers' arrows found their mark between the openings of Saul's armor. But he's still alive, and so Saul looks down on his sons, and he sees them fighting valiantly. He sees Abinadab get surrounded and disappear under a violent hacking of 6 or 8 Philistine swords. And then the same thing happens to Malchishua. Jonathan's still standing. A moment later, he starts getting the upper hand, 2 or 3 guys that he's fighting, or 10 or 20 or whatever he was doing. Suddenly the archers turn him into a human pincushion, and he gasps for breath, and a Philistine champion appears behind him, and one swing takes off his head and sends it rolling down the mountainside. And Saul sees all this, and Saul's last hope of a legacy just fell. His sons are dead. And Saul struggles to run, but he can't. The arrows are tearing up his internal organs. His legs give out. He collapses down to his knees in the midst of shooting pain, every part of his body. In verse 3, it says, the fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul's been in a lot of battles over the last 40 years as king, and he's seen a lot of men die. And he's seen a lot of men get wounded and not die, survive. He knows the difference between a mortal wound and one that you can maybe survive, and he knows this is the first kind. Through his searing pain, he assesses the situation here, and it's obvious there's just no escape. And it's just the time it takes for those archers to run, the distance from where they shot to where he is, that's all the time he has left in his life. And he figures, you know, when they catch up to him, they're not just going to kill him. They will abuse him and humiliate him and torture him and use his body to terrorize and dishearten the people of Israel. It's going to be like it was with Samson. Verse 4, Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me. Now, killing himself is obviously not going to prevent them from abusing his body after he's dead. They did that. But Saul's afraid they're going to torture and humiliate him while he's still alive. And he wants to avoid that. So he'd rather commit suicide than face that. His only concern at this moment is what happens to him just before he dies. No concern at all about what's going to happen just after he dies. He's the exact opposite of Jesus, whose focus on the cross was on right after he died. Let them abuse him. He let them abuse him and torture him all they wanted, but he said to God, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he was looking to that moment after death. Jesus' focus was on that. Saul's was the opposite. He was terrified of the Philistines, not one bit afraid of God. And he did all he could to avoid a few minutes or hours of hard treatment of the body but did nothing to guard his soul from eternal torment. Verse 4, his armor bearer responds, "Yes, armor bearer, just run me through, just kill me, finish me off, please." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. What's he terrified of? What's he afraid of? Death? Is he afraid he's going to get put to death for doing this? I don't think he's afraid of death, because a second later he kills himself. Evidently, he's afraid of some consequences a lot worse than death. Consequences that he would face after death if he raised his hand against God's anointed. So he won't do it. And so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. He gathers up his strength, pulled himself up to his feet, placed the handle end of his sword on the ground, took the point, set it carefully between two ribs, and leaped up and landed all of his weight on that and just let it puncture through. And so there he lays on the ground, impaled by his own sword. And death finally comes. Alexander McLaren has a great statement here. He says, "All through his reign, no hand injured him but his own. And as he lived, so he died, his own undoer and his own murderer." You know, Saul had such powerful and such dangerous enemies, and yet in all of his 70 years of life and 40 years on the throne, all the way up to his last day, there's no record anywhere in Scripture of anybody harming him or hurting him in any way until this day. And yet, his life was misery. It's true that in the end he was hit by the archers, but his killing himself really is emblematic of his whole life, a whole life of self-destruction. There are a lot of threats out there, but the most dangerous threat of all is you. The most dangerous threat you face is you, isn't it? Verse 5, "When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him." Now that turns out to have been a dumb move, in my opinion. I don't think he would have had to die. We find out that the Philistines actually never even found Saul's body until the next morning. They didn't even know they got him. So Saul laid there all night before they found him. This guy could have probably just laid low and escaped during the night. But what we're seeing here in this chapter is the judgment on Saul affects everybody around him. Everybody dies. It's just like with David. The fate of those who follow Saul is the same as Saul. So verse 6, "So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day." Saul dies a horrible death, and it doesn't get any more pleasant after his death. He suffers the worst dishonor. Verse 8, "The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa." Which kind of, it shows how complete this defeat was. If there was anything left to speak of Israel's army, they would have removed Saul's body during the night. They wouldn't have just let it lay there all night. But they can't even do that. They can't even get his body out of there. That's how decimated they were. So the Philistines come back the next day, and they're just picking through and stripping all the dead, and all of a sudden somebody's, hey, over here! I found Saul! It's the king! And after some laughs and some celebrating, some hooting and hollering and all that, verse 9, they cut off his head. And I don't know why I thought of this, but I thought, just a little mathematics here. Earlier in the book, we found that Saul was a head taller than everyone else. So now he's the same size as everyone else. But you know, that there's actually a point to be drawn from that, that if whatever it is that makes you special and distinguishes you from everyone else can be taken away from you easily if you start trusting in it. Israel trusted Saul because of his size and his strength, and they were impressed with his body, and now his body is utterly mutilated and abused. Verse 9, "They cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. And they put his armor in the temple of the Asheroth and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan." And then in 1 Chronicles 10:10, the parallel account says, "They put his armor in the temple of the gods and hung his head in the temple of Dagon." So the Philistines had evidently glued that god back together after Dagon's run-in with Yahweh, remember back in chapter 5, left him in pieces. So little J.B. Weld and their God is as good as new. They set him back up. And now they put Saul's armor in there, or his head. So that head that Israel was so impressed with, trusted in, now severed from his body, hanging in the temple of Dagon. And the rest of Saul's mutilated, bloody corpses hanging from the wall of Bethshan, which is a crossroads where all the people pass through Israel. And when I read the story of Saul in his final moments, when he's there, right before he kills himself, I just want to speak into the text and just say, Saul, turn to the Lord. You've got a few minutes here. Turn to the Lord. You're about to die. Just repent and cry out for mercy. Why doesn't he turn to the Lord? Decades earlier, when God told Saul to wait for Samuel to offer the sacrifice, and Saul thought his timing was better than God's timing, it seemed to make sense at the time. And you can identify with that a little bit. He thought that the sacrifice was necessary to win this battle, and Samuel wasn't showing up, and disobeying God seemed like it made a little bit of sense. And when he kept Agag alive, when he fought the Amalekites, God said, kill them all and kill the animals. But he kept Agag alive and he kept the animals alive. And it seemed like it paid off for a time. I mean, he got a lot of animals out of it. When he sinned in his efforts to keep the throne, it seemed like there was a reward in view. At least he would keep the throne. All through his life, he had reasons, it seemed, for preferring sin over God's way. And if you asked him back then, why didn't you repent back then? He probably would say, well, because the pleasures and the benefits of sin. I don't want to give that up. But what about now? What does he get out of this? Why not turn to the Lord now? All the pleasure of sin is gone. There's nothing to gain. Death is moments away. There's clearly no benefit, nothing to be gained from holding on to his rebellion against God here. His kingdom's been ripped out of his hands. The Philistines have won. His sons are dead. He's mortally wounded. There's no escape, no more pleasure to be had, no glory, no honor, no power, no kingdom, no family, nothing to be gained from keeping his back to God. Saul knows there's only one thing left for him now, death. It was at the door. In fact, it's most of the way through the door. Saul knows for sure he's locked in the vice grip of death's gnarled hands around his neck, and there's no hope for any escape or even delay. Why not turn to the Lord now? Why not cry out to him from this foxhole? There's absolutely nothing to be gained from continuing in sin now. I mean, look at the options before him. Saul has the choice between the infinite rewards of knowing God on the one hand and the horror of a bad death on the other hand. What reason could possibly exist for choosing the latter over the former? Why doesn't he repent and turn to the Lord now? Answer that question? Love. Saul has cultivated such love for sin in his life that it has extinguished any possibility of love for God. Turn to the Lord now? He'd rather die. Literally. Repent, seek forgiveness. He would rather jump on his sword and die in agony. That's the end of loving sin. That's where it takes you. That's the end of that road that looks so enticing right now. Love for sin is a lethal love. A lethal love, and in the end it kills you. Saul can no more turn to the Lord at this moment than a worm could unfurl its wings and fly away. He can't turn to the Lord. A lifetime of loving and preferring sin has imprisoned him, and there is no way out. Oh, the blackness of the bitter end of loving sin. Imagine being in his shoes. Just picture this. The end of your life. Especially anybody here in the room who is holding on to some sin in your life, big or small. Rebellion against God begins with small things, usually. Starts with preferring some physical pleasure or some temporal treasure over nearness to God. It's understandable, your flesh will tell you. It's pleasure. The pleasure is so delightful, I just can't resist it. I got to have it. It's insanity, but without the eyes of faith, it seems reasonable. I got to have this pleasure. Problem is, Ecclesiastes 7:26 says that when you come close to sin, it says sin, it's like a woman, it's personified as a woman. It says her heart is a snare and her hands are chains. By choosing sin, you handcuff yourself to her. That which you love enough to prefer, the more you choose it, the more you will love it, and it'll lock you in. The act of preferring something, the act of preferring anything, waters and nurtures the soil of love for that thing. Until finally, in the end, when the facade is stripped away, the facade of sin is stripped away, there's no more pleasure being offered, and sin is exposed for the absolute horror that it is, at that moment you find yourself still irreversibly chained to it by the love that you've cultivated, and you can't let go. The grace of extraction is removed and you don't have access to it and you're finally and utterly enslaved. And at that point, Satan doesn't even have to put bait on the hook anymore. He doesn't have to offer you any pleasure to get you to sin. He can offer you nothing but pain and agony and you'll still choose sin over repentance when you get to that point. Okay. So let's snap out of imagining that and remember that you're not in Saul's shoes. Amen? Amen. Bless God. You're not in his shoes. It's all just a bad dream for the last couple minutes here. You're not in chapter 31 yet. You're still back, if you're Saul, you're still back in chapter 11 where Saul was full of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Spirit came upon him in power. You don't have to end up in chapter 31. For now, you're still in the time during the period of God's patience. You still have a chance. That's why you had the strength to come here this morning. For Saul, it's too late, but for you, it's not. Let the life and death of Saul teach us to fear the Lord our God. And don't ever willingly plunge yourself into sin thinking, I'll repent later. You might not be able to repent later. Might be too late. God may not grant you the grace to repent later. Continue in sin now. Continue to resist the Lord now. And you may find that when later arrives, your heart is so in love with sin that it's utterly incapable of loving God. And you'd rather die than repent. That's where that road leads. So some of you I know are sitting there thinking, nice Father's Day message, Gerald. This is great. This is why I come to this church. You always got that word of encouragement. Make me happy every week. I can't help it. I'm just preaching through 1 Samuel. And I get to chapter 31. It happens to be Father's Day. I mean, I didn't plan it. But if you want a Father's Day message, how about this for a Father's Day exhortation? Fathers, teach your sons and daughters to fear God. Tell your children, look, don't be lulled asleep by sin's allure and by God's incredible mercy. Don't let that put you to sleep. Saul reigned on the throne with mostly success in battle for 40 years. That's a lot of patience. That's a lot of time to think God isn't serious about judgment. He's just soft. He'll let me go. God's mercy lasts for a long time sometimes, but don't be fooled. Point your children, fathers, to the life of Saul so that they can learn the easy way instead of the hard way. Tell your children what the writer of Proverbs said in Proverbs 5:7. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from sin. Do not go near the door of her house. Or Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not despise Yahweh's discipline and do not resent his rebuke because Yahweh disciplines those he loves as a father of the son he delights in. Okay, so we've made it through the first six verses of this chapter so far. And remember what happened when we hit verse 6 in the last chapter? Everything changed. Man, the first 6 verses of the last chapter were really dark too. Really depressing, really ugly. But then there was a pivot point at verse 6 that changed everything for David. And then the rest of it was just light and encouragement and joy. But that pivot point doesn't happen in this chapter. After verse 6, it just gets even darker. Verse 7, when the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And all the people see the Israelite army's routed, they're defeated. They decide they'd rather be refugees than casualties, and so they abandon their homes and their towns and just run away. Come on, Tibbs, gather, grab your stuff, just one item, and let's run. We gotta get out of here. And if you grab something, grab something really small, because we have to be able to run for our lives. You grab a jacket, maybe a blanket to keep your family warm, hiding out in the woods from now on. And as they run out of the house, they take one look back at the home that they will probably never see again. You see, this is not just a judgment on Saul. This is a judgment on disobedient Israel for choosing Saul and following Saul. Samuel warned them about this, remember? Back when they asked for a king? Back when they first wanted a king, he told them in 1 Samuel 12:25, if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. They sinned by asking for a king, but Samuel said, look, God will forgive that. If you just obey God, it's okay. You can obey God through the king. That's fine. He'll let you do that. But if you persist in your rebellion, don't think this king is going to do you any good at all. Both you and your king will be swept away, and that's happening here. Saul died of lethal love. Israel went down with him because of lethal loyalty. They attached themselves to a sinking ship by trusting in human king rather than in God. You know, the words of Hosea 13 are actually talking about a different king at a later time, but they're so appropriate also for this situation. Hebrews 13:10. Where is your king that he may save you? Where are your rulers and all your towns of whom you said, give me a king and princes? So in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away. You asked for a king to fight your battles. I gave you one. But then when you would not repent of your sin, I have now taken him away. Now who's going to fight your battles, Israel? Now who's going to save you from my hand? Remember the main message of 1 Samuel? God is still the king. God is still the king. The people can put a crown on some human being's head if they want, but if they or their little king that they crowned disobey the true king, they're going to be punished, and he'll be punished. Israel crowning a king is like children playing house. You know, children can play house, and if one of them wants to pretend to be the dad and be in charge, that's fine. They can pretend that all they want, but if they start to get confused and start to think that he really is in charge of the house, they're going to run into trouble when they run into the real father of the house, right? And that's exactly what happens to Israel and Saul. Samuel warned him, you persist in your sin, you're going to be swept away, and your king will be swept away. And now, that's exactly what's happening. They're swept right out of their homes. Verse 7, and the Philistines came and occupied them. Saul suffers defeat, so do the Israelites, and that brings us full circle to where we started. David and his followers suffered or enjoyed whatever fate David suffered or enjoyed, and it's the same for Saul. And the point of this that we see in these two chapters together is we all suffer the same ups and downs, the one in whom we place our hope. Your ultimate fate is tied to the one in whom you place your hope. And that has important implications for us as we consider the fact that David is presented in this book as the prototype of the Messiah. In fact, that's where the word Messiah comes from, is this book. The Messiah just means anointed one. The Lord's anointed. The great king who's the Lord's anointed. That comes out of 1 Samuel. So the concept of Messiah comes out of this book. It's the great descendant of David who will be the ultimate final Messiah, the final anointed one, who will be the Savior of the world. And so David is a picture of Christ, which means to some degree, David's followers, David's men, are a picture of what? The church. Us. People of Israel back then had a choice. Suffer the ups and downs of David, or suffer the ups and downs of Saul. It's your choice. And from a human standpoint, the obvious choice would be Saul. I mean, for all of Saul's reign, from the time David first appears on the scene in chapter 16, all the way to the end of the book of 1 Samuel, Saul is mostly up and David is mostly down from a natural temporal perspective, isn't it? And Saul reigns as a successful king while David runs from cave to cave. But what matters is the final outcome. Just compare David and his followers at the end with Saul and his people. I mean, you look at just back to back. You look at chapter 31 and chapter 30, and it's just an unbelievable contrast. So stark. 31:6, Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. And when the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their homes and fled, and the Israelites came and occupied them. That's Saul. Contrast that with the end of chapter 30. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took the flocks and the herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." That's your contrast. David was at the top of victory, Saul was at the bottom of defeat. And as Saul choked out his last words and drew his final breath, David stood at the threshold of a great future of blessing. It's the end for Saul, it's just the beginning for David. You are ultimately going to suffer the same fate as whomever or whatever you place your hope. Place your hope in Jesus Christ in this life and you will suffer loss. You will suffer loss. You're going to be like David's followers in 1 Samuel. You will be mocked, you will be despised, you will be persecuted, and you might be killed. Place your hope in this world. Place your hope in your career, your family, your health, your intelligence, your insurance policy, your entertainment, your recreation, whatever it is. And you might find that you'll have a life that everybody around you envies. The way of Saul makes so much better sense than the way of David in the short run. You can enjoy so much more comfort and earthly treasure following the way of the world instead of the way of Christ. That's why Paul says we'd just be insane to follow Christ if the resurrection isn't true. We'd be pitied more than all men. But see, that's not what really matters. What matters is the end. Hitch your wagon to this world, and when judgment day comes, you'll suffer the same fate as this doomed, rebellious world. And all the comfort, recreation, riches, sex, whatever, it'll do you no good at all. But join yourself to Christ, and you will inherit all things. James 2:5, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom that He promised all those who love Him? That's what matters. The final rewards we will enjoy will make all of the suffering of this world insignificant. Not even worthy to be compared. Hebrews 11:25, Moses chose to be mistreated. You ever notice that line? Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Why? He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Attach all of your fortunes to Christ. Let everyone you know that you belong to him. Then if people hate him, they'll hate you. And if they reject him, they'll reject you. And you will bear on your body the marks of Christ. But in the end, you will be at his side and you will be exalted above all things with Christ. Revelation 21:7, he who overcomes will inherit all this. And I will be his God and he will be my son. You overcome the difficulty that you face in attaching yourself to Christ and you will inherit all things. It's interesting to me to note how often Scripture records death. You ever think of that? Not just the fact that someone died, but the description of how they died. You just read lots of descriptions of death. And when I say how they died, I'm not just talking about the cause of death. I'm talking about whether or not they died well or if they died poorly. That's recorded in the pages of Scripture over and over. There's a great deal that God's Word has to say about dying well. Dying well. That great theologian Woody Allen once said, It's not that I'm afraid of dying, I just don't want to be there when it happens. What he means by that is, look, once I'm dead, I'll be fine. It's just the process. What I'm not looking forward to is the process of going through that experience of actually dying. And, you know, we all as believers know that that's just an exceedingly foolish statement for a non-Christian to make, because if you don't have forgiveness of sins, you're not just fine after you die. You're really in a world of trouble. But what about the experience of dying itself? You might have related a little bit to Woody Allen's statement sometimes. You might have thought, boy, I'm not afraid of death, and I'm certainly looking forward to heaven, but boy, that right before death part, I'm not looking forward to that. And what we need to understand from all these accounts of death in Scripture is that there's a huge difference between dying with God's blessing and dying without God's blessing. There's a huge difference in the way it works. And dying with God's blessing, believe it or not, isn't so bad. It really isn't. You can see that in the descriptions of the deaths of godly men in Scripture. You just read them. Just do a study sometime of all the deaths in Scripture and look at the godly people, the way they die. Genesis 25:8 says, Abraham took his last breath and died at a ripe old age, old and satisfied. And he was gathered to his people. How'd you like to die satisfied? Doesn't sound so bad, does it? Genesis 35:29. Isaac took his last breath and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And that word full in the Hebrew is not the normal Hebrew word for full. It's the normal word for that they would use for full when you have a full stomach after a meal. Satisfied. It's the same word translated satisfied in Genesis 25. It's usually translated that way. When Abraham and Isaac died, they died satisfied, with satisfying years under their belt. A satisfying life. And the Lord frequently lets us know when somebody dies that way. 2 Chronicles 24:15. Jehoiada died when he was old and satisfied of days. Job 42:17. Then Job died old and satisfied of days. Psalm 91:16, I will satisfy him with a long life and show him my salvation. Same word each time. You see, it's not so bad being there when you die if you die satisfied. It's another contrast between Saul and David. Saul died agitated, in great distress, unhappy, unsatisfied, and afraid. David died satisfied. 1 Chronicles 29:28. David died at a good old age, satisfied of days, riches, and honor. Satisfied of days, satisfied of riches, satisfied of honor, and his son Solomon became king in his place. You see, dying like that is actually a great blessing, and dying like Saul is the worst horror. Ecclesiastes 6:3. A man may father 100 children and live many years. No matter how long he lives, if he is not satisfied by good things, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. In the moments of his death, Saul had no comfort of any kind. He knew his sons were dead. He knew he was dying at the hands of an angry God who was nothing but angry with him. And he thought back over his life, and what kind of memories did he have? His life was a waste. He could think back over 70 years of waste. He'd had the opportunity to be a great king, but instead he spent his life chasing after an innocent man and making a fool of himself. Even in his own words, he said that, I have played the fool. And far worse than that, not only has his life been a waste, but he entered into death a guilty man with no sin bearer to take his blame. No matter how pleasant or unpleasant or unsuccessful your life on earth seems, if you arrive at the door of death guilty, rather than forgiven, that is the worst of possible fate. While you're living your life, you know, it's funny how our lives, they seem so complex. Like, isn't your life complex? Aren't you busy? You got a million things going. But you know, after you die, it gets real simple. Someday your entire life will be reduced to a dash between two dates on a rock on your gravestone. Just a little dash. And given the whole sweep of human history, the size of that dash is probably about right size to represent your life. And yet, eternity rides on the tail end of that dash. How you die. Your position before God when that second date after the dash arrives, which, by the way, could be June 21st, 2009. You don't know. When that date arrives, the end of your dash, all of eternity is determined for you. Eternity in paradise with God or in torment in hell. And if you live according to your own wisdom like Saul did, you follow your own way and what seems the right way for you, you can have lots of fun for a few years. But after you die, that little dash will soon be forgotten and your life will disappear into insignificance. And you will be in torment. But if you trust in His way, if you prefer the nearness of God over the treasures of this world, then that dash will become a seed that will grow and expand and impact eternity. Your life will have eternal impact and will never be forgotten. Only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. We commit ourselves to You, O Lord. To You alone. And we want to suffer whatever Your fate is. And that when You are mocked and ridiculed, we want to be there by Your side and be despised along with You and bear the marks of Christ on our bodies. And so we pray, Lord, keep us. Hold us and preserve our faith. Don't let us be enticed by the allurements of this world. Plant such a fear in our hearts of Your displeasure and of disobeying You. And such a horror over the prospect of falling in love with sin that even the smallest, slightest inclinations towards preferring this world over You just strikes terror in our hearts and makes us run to You. Guard us. Sober us, and yet fill us with joy over the prospect of inheriting all things as the end comes and we stand at Your side. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen. We have a little bit of time left here if there's any questions about the sermon, anything that needed some more clarification or that needed to expand on. Oh, question is, what is a sin bearer? I said you don't want to get to death's door without a sin bearer. Great question. Sin bearer is Jesus who bears, carry. The word bear means to carry, who carries our sin. That comes from Isaiah 53 and other passages that talk about Him taking our sin, the guilt of our sin, on Himself. So that's why no other religion will work at Judgment Day, because if you get to Judgment Day, no matter how good a life you live, you still got the weight of your sin, the guilt on you. And if you don't have Jesus Christ to take that guilt on Himself and pay the penalty Himself, a sin bearer, someone to carry your sin, then you have to carry it yourself and you have to suffer the penalty of it. So, good question. Jason? Good question. The Hebrews 11:25 passage says that Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. And so the question is, did he understand the Trinity? Did he know about Jesus Christ? No, I don't think Moses knew about the Trinity or about Jesus Christ. Moses probably understood that God was some kind of a plurality within a unity. I think that much is revealed even in Genesis 1, where you have the plural Elohim and singular adjectives, pronouns. Referring to the, so that was hinted at. And you can get a feel for that anyway, because it's the Holy Spirit. You get the Father creating and the Spirit hovering. And so there's some concept of that. But I don't think they had a full understanding of the Trinity. So how could he suffer? How could he prefer Christ if he didn't even know about Christ? And I think what's happening there is the Hebrew writer is saying he preferred God, and he didn't know it at the time, but in doing so, he was preferring Christ. So I don't think any conscious awareness of Jesus' name or the details of the Trinity, but he did know the true God. And if you prefer the true God over this world, you are preferring Christ. So. Yeah, I think there was more revealed through David about Messiah than Moses would have known, because, yeah, he wrote, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my feet." So he knew that there was going to be a Messiah, and he probably understood. I think David probably understood that the Messiah, and Daniel probably understood that the Messiah would have to be deity. He had to be God himself. But again, probably didn't understand all the details that we have. So, Jen? Yeah. Yeah, they had the Holy Spirit, just not in the same degree that we have the Holy Spirit. So, yeah, is it possible? Sure, I think it's possible that when God spoke to Moses face to face, unlike the way he spoke with any other prophet, that he told Moses things that he didn't let Moses write down. So who knows what Moses knew? He might have known an awful lot. Yeah, it's possible. Lonnie? Yeah, that is sobering. If you didn't hear that, one of the worst lies you could believe is that your sin won't affect your children. It will. Is there a hand? Doug? Okay, the question is, Israel is sort of swept away. They're supposed to be swept away with Saul in God's judgment. And they're sort of swept away in this battle, but really just a few towns around Jezreel area are occupied by the Philistines, and not long after that, David takes power and drives the Philistines away, and all is well, and it doesn't seem like much of a full-blown sweeping away. So how do we explain that? And I would just say, God's judgments on Israel were not always absolute, and sometimes they were symbolic. The fact that they lost was a great blow to every soul in Israel. Even if that particular person didn't die or lose his home, still, losing to the Philistines is bad. And I'm sure life got really bad. When somebody in the United States gets elected president that you didn't vote for, and a Congress gets in that's got a different philosophy than you, and life starts to get a little rough, that's, I'm sure, nothing compared to what happens when the Philistines take over in Israel. And they would have made it very hard. And so I'm sure life was tough for everybody. And when God judges Israel, you know, not every single person in the whole nation necessarily dies. And the severity of the judgment is probably different for every single Israelite. And for some of those faithful Israelites, it might not have been nearly as bad as for some of the other ones. And so God is merciful in making sometimes his judgments temporary. In fact, on Israel, that's what he just does every single time. He gives temporary judgment, and then he restores them. And he has temporary judgment, and then he has compassion, and he restores them. And so it points to his mercy. Yeah. Yeah, you got wicked men having godly sons sometimes, like Saul. And you got godly men having wicked sons, like David, whose sons were mostly a catastrophe. So, yeah, the Scripture does say a lot about the impact of a father on his sons, and that it is a great impact, but it's not an absolute impact, and you can have a godly man with a wicked son, or a wicked man with a godly son. Yeah. Yeah, that's part of our flesh is just to assign blame to others for everything that we suffer, including the stuff we suffer because of our own sin. And especially in this culture. This culture is just, we're just pros in this culture at doing that. We just blame everybody and for everything. And psychology has really helped along that line of teaching us how to really get creative about assigning blame. But the reality is, I am my own greatest threat. And nobody can harm me, ultimately, unless I go along with it. Right? If I keep seeking God, if I stay by His side, nobody can ultimately harm me without my permission. So So, yeah, our harm does come from ourselves a lot. Okay. Let's stand for the benediction. If you live according to the flesh, you are about to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The Lord bless you.